The title of my sermon this morning is The Drama King. The Drama King. The story is told of a baseball game between two minor league teams in Minnesota from the early 1900s that as the ninth inning came to a close, the teams were tied. A man named Thielman was the pitcher of Wilmore, who was facing their near city rivals from Benson. In the top of the 10th, Benson scored a run, leaving Thielman and his team down one in the bottom of the 10th. Thielman then got a base hit to start the inning, followed by a long drive by the following batter, whose name was O'Toole. And as Thielman was rounding third to tie up the game, he collapsed. As O'Toole rounded third, he picked up Thielman, carried him across home plate for the dramatic victory. Thielman and his team had won the game, but Thielman had died of heart failure. You see, there can be tragedy in triumph, and there can be sorrow in success. And that is exactly the feeling that we are left with in 1 Samuel 14. Perhaps you recall that we left off in 1 Samuel 14, verse 23, where we read that Yahweh delivered Israel that day. And we were astounded by the incredible grace of God to work on behalf of His people, despite what we saw in 1 Samuel 13, where Saul had disobeyed Yahweh by not listening to Samuel's instructions. And as a result of Samuel's inspired rebuke of Saul, Saul simply shifts the blame. And there we see that Yahweh rejects Saul as king and expresses that He's already picked a man after His own heart. Then Israel found themselves in dire circumstances, a rejected king, a small and surrounded army, and wannabe weapons for the imminent battle. And while Saul, like a deer stuck in headlights, just sits under a pomegranate tree, Jonathan acts in courageous faith, and God uses it to bring about a victory. Yahweh has given the victory. All is well in the promised land. Or is it? Though a victorious day, there seems to be a cloud cast over it. And the drama of the King of God's people is the cloud. And you can see it in the contrast in verse 24. And the Hebrew grammar between verse 23 and verse 24 is like a flashing detour sign you use to grab the attention of the reader. And our English Bibles use the word now at the beginning of verse 24. And it is designed in this context to give us some critical background information to the story. Yes, Israel has arrived at the intended destination, but not without a difficult detour in the route. There was some real drama along the way that the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't want us to miss. And so it gives the story of Israel's victory, but then in dramatic fashion says, hey, here's what's going on with the king. And so consider with me this morning four dramatic headings that will help us see how this drama unfolds. Number one is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition. And you see that in verse 24. Notice what Saul has been obsessing about all day as his battle was fighting. Or his army was fighting the battle. Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day. Going back to verse 23, so Yahweh delivered Israel that day. For Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. Now, before we consider the oppressive oath that Saul made, look at the motive that drove him to bring great distress upon his entire army. It says there, until I have avenged myself on my enemies. There's nothing like a little selfishness to spoil the mood of the hour. Now remember, as I said, this takes us back to the beginning of the day where Saul is simply sulking under the pomegranate tree in the Migron, doing nothing about the dire circumstances that Israel has found themselves in. You would see that in chapter 14, verse 2. Saul has been rejected by Yahweh as king of his people. The Philistines were pressing in on them virtually on all sides. In fact, they were hard-pressed by the Philistines. The same word that you see in verse 24 there, hard-pressed on that day. They didn't have sufficient weapons for the battle, and Saul is just sitting there. And now we find out that all he was thinking about was himself. No mention of we or us, as Saul had an army who would be doing the fighting. No mention of Israel, of God's people. No mention of Yahweh, who had placed him in this position as king in the first place. Just until I have avenged myself on my enemies. And again, this fresh off the heels of Samuel rebuking Saul, Yahweh expressing his rejection of the disobedient king, you would think that there would be some remorse in Saul, some contrition. But there is no remorse. There is no repentance. And no care about anything but himself and his own desire to salvage his reputation as leader of the people. Notice also the contrast between Saul's statement here in verse 24 and Jonathan's statement in verse 6. And by the way, the writer really wants us to see the contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan, for the purpose of giving us insight into how Saul should have been leading. In other words, throughout this whole episode, Jonathan provides the godly backdrop that exposes Saul for who he is. So as you're reading through 1 Samuel and seeing this story, you should be considering, oh, Saul should be acting like Jonathan. And he's not. Verse 6, though, look at Jonathan's statement when his back is up against the wall, when he recognizes the dire circumstances of the nation of Israel. This is what Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor in verse 6. Come, and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps Yahweh will work for us, for Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. And when you get to verse 12, after he had noticed God was going to give them into his hands, he says, Yahweh has given them into the hands of Israel. How different Saul's statement is compared to his son's. And here's the thing with selfish ambition. It really messes with your perception of reality. Just think about your own life here for a moment. When you are completely obsessed with yourself in a given circumstance, you know, what you're missing out on, what's happening to you, how difficult it is for you, how clear is your thinking in that moment? And how well do you process the situation? What kind of decisions do you make when you can't see past your own nose? You can see it in the way that you might treat your spouse or your children, or perhaps as children, the way you might respond to your parents. When all you do is think about yourself, it impacts the choices you make. When all you see is your own inconvenience or your own victim status, What's the result? Normally anger or self-pity. And often, if unchecked, foolish decisions transpire. Think about when I was a child. I was a handful, to say the least, for my parents. And one day, my siblings and I, mainly my younger two siblings, were getting ready for the day. What things were we going to do? Hanging out, having fun. And I really desired for my sister to wear cowboy boots, you know, to play the actual part. If we're going to play cowboys, you got to be wearing the gear. My younger brother had convinced her to wear tennis shoes. Now, that doesn't seem like much, but when all you're thinking about is your own self, you get pretty angry in things like that. And I made a foolish decision that day that would literally cost us financially for years, my allowance. I grabbed my sister by her jacket and threw her into the front glass foyer doors of our church building to the spiderweb effect of the glass. I was so angry because all I could think about was myself. But here we're not talking about a sibling feud or a moment when you lose your cool when things don't go your way. Not that it makes those things less sinful. But here we are talking about the leader of God's people, totally indifferent to the needs of his army, let alone the glory of Yahweh, because all he is thinking about is getting his. And the writer wants us to see this. That's why the reverse. That's why he didn't tell us this story before the victory. He wanted to take a moment to say, hey, yes, there was a victory, but it was a sad victory. And he wants us to see how right Yahweh is in his judgment of Saul and rejection of him as king, because Saul is unfit. And yes, here are the very people who were chanting, give us a king in Yahweh's place, a worldly king at that, so that he can lead us like all the nations. Well, here they have been given their request and the consequences that come with rejecting the kingship of Yahweh. And in this case, they are hard pressed by the king of their own choosing. You know what you get when you have a selfish king? A drama king. Number two, superstitious theology. There's really more going on in the heart of Saul. You see, the problem for King Saul goes deeper than his view of himself. There's a reason he doesn't view himself correctly or his circumstances rightly. And that is because he doesn't have a right view of Yahweh. His perception of reality is skewed because his theology is skewed. You see, our view of God impacts how we think and how we live. So look at verses 24 through 35. Again, the men were hard-pressed on that day, for Saul had put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food before evening and until I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. And all the people of the land entered the forest, and there was honey on the ground. When the people entered the forest, behold, there was a flow of honey. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under his oath. Therefore, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the people said, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And the people were weary. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey? How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great, or as numerous as it could have been. Verse 31, they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very weary. Notice they're hard-pressed. The people were weary. The people were very weary. Verse 32, the people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. And they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against Yahweh by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today." Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against Yahweh by eating with the blood.'" So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to Yahweh. And notice the commentary for us. It was the first altar that he built to Yahweh. Now, we are not told the express reason for the oath of fasting, other than Saul wanted to avenge himself on his enemies. But I think from the context, we can get a glimpse even further into the matter. First of all, fasting was always used in relation to religiosity. And in certain instances, fasting is absolutely an appropriate activity, always accompanied with the right heart, obviously. Think of Moses fasted for 40 days during his communing with Yahweh on the mountain in Exodus 34. Daniel fasted and prayed in humble confession of sin and intercession for the people of God in Daniel chapter 9. Jesus himself fasted as well for 40 days and gives us specific directions for fasting in the Sermon on the Mount. And even these people, this generation of the nation of Israel, experienced a righteous fasting in chapter 7, just before God had given them the victory over the Philistines then. But for the nations surrounding Israel, for the world surrounding Israel, fasting was a way to move their God to do their bidding. Fasting was a way to try to earn their God's favor and get him to make something good happen. Fasting was the rabbit foot that they would stroke to hopefully make their God better their circumstances. And this is exactly what we see Saul doing here. It's what brought about his being rejected as king in 1 Samuel 13 in the first place, where he's sitting there waiting for Samuel to show up, and instead of pausing and asking the Lord for help in his dire circumstances, he just simply assumes the role of Samuel and seeks to offer the sacrifice. Why? Because if I can do this sacrifice, this religious observance, and maybe God will better my circumstances as the army continues to press in. When fear of the circumstances moved him to disobey direct orders from God, and so he performs that religious act, hoping it will move God to get him out of the dire circumstances. And so here, instead of repentance for his disobedience, Saul is hoping that some mere religious observance will get God to bring a favorable outcome for himself. And he selfishly forces his army into his folly. Again, even just before the victory in chapter 14, verse 23, so Yahweh delivered that day and the battle spread beyond Bethaven, Saul was telling the priest to, "Hey, bring the ark nearby." And he was about to do something in order to go and fight the battle. Something religious there, but he stops because he saw that they were making progress. And so here, Saul is hoping to move God. It's the same type of thing that happens in 1 Samuel 4. If you can remember way back when I preached that, a sort of lucky charm theology where rather than living in obedience to God's clear commands, they live in disobedience and try to use God's furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, kind of like people use a crucifix today as a good luck charm in their battle against the Philistines. And there it results in Israel losing the ark, Eli the priest dying, and Ichabod being born, meaning the glory of God has departed. And God shows Israel and the Philistines that he will not share his glory with anyone. Saul is trying to manipulate God into doing what he wants him to do for his own glory. And we see this all the time in our day. For example, essentially the entire Roman Catholic religion is one big manipulative tactic to try to get God to accept you. I mean, think about the confessional booths. One sinner going to another sinner. And after they've sinned it up all week, that they get to sit in with a priest, kind of spill out their guts, say, "This is what I've done," and just go back to the same old thing after that. And the Mass, and all the mysticism, the statutes, and everything that comes with their form of worship. Everything is done to try to get favor, earn favor with God. And when you still aren't good enough, you have to go to purgatory to help clean yourself off just a little bit more so that God will let you go to heaven. Or like when unbelievers go to church on Christmas or Resurrection Sunday. Or when things get hard in their lives. Trying to get a tally on the good side of the moral scale from the big man upstairs. You know, just to help tip the odds in their eternal favor. But we don't have to look outside of ourselves to see such superstitious theology. We see this tendency in our own hearts as well. Like praying with an attitude of entitlement rather than submissive thanksgiving. Like God has to give you what you are asking for. It's interesting to me when people make foolish decisions. And then when you ask them about it, they say, "Oh, well, we prayed about it." As if to wave some magic wand over their foolish choice. As if their prayer is the standard by which decisions are to be made. And what did they pray? Not only that, like when you try to get back to reading your Bible, because it's been a long time and things are kind of hard in your life. And so, not necessarily because you want to know God in that moment, I'm not saying every time, but because you just want your day to go better. Have you ever felt that? It's like, man, this has just started out as chaos. I'm just going to read the Bible. Maybe it'll turn out better. Or you just want to feel better. Or when you've sinned. And instead of humbly confessing your sin and just saying it the way God says, you boastfully do it. Like, "God, I'm really sorry that I sinned against you in this way. Please forgive me. And I promise I will never, you know, do that again." Or I'm going to start, you know, getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning to make sure I get 3 hours of Bible time in. I'm going to really settle this thing with you and make sure, you know, I got this set. And I'm not saying it doesn't mean we need to, there's not times where we need to change our priorities a little bit and make a plan so that we can spend time with God. What I'm saying is how often we do those things simply just to try to get God to know that we are serious about this thing. And in one sense, to really feel that we've been forgiven. But the reality is this: we can't make God do anything. We can't move God in any way. We can't make him happy or sad. We can't make him save us. We can't change his mind or his will. He is not emotional like Saul or like any man because he is not a man. He is the all-sufficient, independent, ever-present God. And it is Saul's incorrect view and shallow view of God and his self-centered agenda that moves him to place upon his army a foolish oath that ends up hindering them both physically and spiritually. You see, if you have a God that you can manipulate with prayer or a ritual or some sort of outward religious observance, you have a wrong view of God. And this is Saul's problem. He has a superstitious theology where he believes that God is passible rather than impassible. Now, that's something we're going to spend an entire sermon on after the new year, Lord willing. But it has to do with the immutability of God. That he does not and cannot change. He cannot be moved in any way by something or someone outside of himself. You can't make God cry. And you can't make God angry. He's pure act. And he does only what he chooses to do. And so notice how this low view of God by the leader of God's people impacts all of God's people. It ends up hindering them both physically and spiritually. You see in verse 24, they were hard pressed. And again, that's the same word as used in chapter 13, verse 6, when it's talking about the Philistines causing that oppression. Here, they have the victory, but they're still hard pressed by their own king. One commentator says, Saul shows a strange ability to turn deliverance into distress. But you see that. They're hard-pressed there. You get to verse 28. The people were weary. Verse 31. The people were very weary. And again, I love how the writer in his in under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit inserts Jonathan just to show, hey, what a foolish decision this was for an army to be out fighting all day long without any sustenance. And he just comes along, didn't know that the oath was there, and he just takes a little bit of honey, his eyes are brightened. If you go back to Psalm 13, verse 3, the psalmist is praying for God to help him through a difficult circumstance in his life. And he uses the same word, enlighten my eyes, brighten my eyes. In other words, give me the sustenance, the energy to make it through the thing that I'm facing. Don't just remove me from it. And here Jonathan, just a little bit of honey, and he's ready to go. And so he says something very critical for you to hear here in verse 29. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Here's the king of God's people acting just like Achan in Joshua 7. It's the same word there. After Achan had stole the bacon, to use somebody else's analogy, he had stole the idol and the spoil when God said, leave it all there from Jericho. And so then they lost the next battle due to his sin. And it says that Achan troubled the people. Here, the king has troubled the land. It's a judgment on him. Not only that, not only does it hinder them physically for the battle, it also provokes their sin. The people sin against Yahweh in verse 32. They rushed greedily upon the spoil. And there's we can have some sympathy with that. They rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. And he doesn't just tell us that he ate them with the blood just because that's disgusting. That takes us back to Leviticus 17 and Deuteronomy chapter 12, where the people of God are told explicitly, do not eat with the blood. For the blood is the life of the animal. And by the way, it needs to be shed for your sin. Well, they have no time to stop and think. because their king has starved them at a critical moment. And again, look at Saul's response. This is Saul. Verse 33, he gets told the people are sinning against Yahweh. He has this insane ability to not be aware of anything going on around him. So he has to be told. And he said, what does he say here? You have acted treacherously. You. There is nothing there of Saul leading his people in a godly way. Saul should have already been dealing with repentance, and then he could have maybe helped them think through this a little bit. Instead, there's no repentance on Saul's part, but he is more than willing to point the finger. You know what you get when you have a superstitious king? A drama king. And dramatic choices and dramatic promises, which really amount to foolishness, which often bring about costly consequences and further sin against God, which brings us to the third heading in this drama. And number three is stupid impulsivity. And I'm not simply name-calling here. I mean stupid in the most biblical sense, which means foolish, but foolish doesn't start with an S. Verses 36 through 46. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. Okay, he just led his people into egregious sin. Then it's his first time he builds an altar to Yahweh, which he should have already done this as king. We're 2 years in, at least, to his kingship by this time. It should have been the first thing he did after he heard, you disobeyed God. But he doesn't build an altar for himself. He builds it for the people, not recognizing his own issue. But he says, after that, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Again, no consideration of Yahweh here. He's just back at it again. Okay, we've dealt with this issue. Let's continue on this day. Let's go battle them till the morning light. And let's not leave anybody of them. He just led his people into covenant unfaithfulness. And all he can think about is avenging himself on his enemies. And almost as if to manipulate his army by using the spoil as bait. And take spoil among them until the morning light. And you can see their enthusiastic support. Do what seems good to you. Again, to see this, you got to notice the contrast between their support for Saul and Jonathan's armor bearer in relation to Jonathan in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. After Jonathan makes that amazing speech to his armor bearer, come and let us cross over to the garrison. Perhaps Yahweh will work for us, for Yahweh is not restrained but to save by many or by few. Look what his armor bearer says in verse 7. Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. I'm with you all the way. He's fully on board. You have a leader who's not about himself, but about God and the people. And this armor bearer says, we're with you all the way. Here, the people for Saul, their king, who they chose, do whatever seems good to you. The priest has to pipe in at the end just to get Saul to consider God again. Saul then inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him on that day. Saul said, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as Yahweh lives, who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But none of all the people answered him. Silence from God, silence from the people. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan and my son will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said to Yahweh, the God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son, and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I must die. I think there's some sarcasm there from Jonathan. Saul said, may God do this to me and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As Yahweh lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, and for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. And Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went their own way. Saul inquires of God, could there be anything worse than the deafening silence of God? You see, God is opposed to the proud, and if you regard iniquity in your heart, it will be as if God is not listening, unless you are coming in repentance. But that's not what Saul is doing here. It really is astounding how spiritually dull Saul really is. Instead of receiving the clear rebuke of his sin by Samuel and confessing it and repenting of it, he now looks to blame someone else for God's deafening silence. He looks out at the crowd before he looks at himself, even though he has been told explicitly that he has sinned against Yahweh. And isn't this often the reality of our own lives? When we refuse to deal with our own sin? That when circumstances get worse in our lives, we look at all the faults of others to find some sort of foolish comfort, or perhaps to save face, or simply just to kind of squelch the noise a little bit. And so God, in his perfect providence and perfect wisdom, lets it play out in order to expose the stupidity or foolishness of Saul even further. And what does Saul do under the silence of God? Here he starts talking. And he just keeps talking. Making foolish oath after foolish oath after foolish oath. Four, really, on this day. All to no avail. And so here is Saul for you. Here's the king of the people's choice. Here he is in all his splendor, selfish, superstitious, and foolishly impulsive. Which, by the way, led to military fatigue, covenant transgression, and nearly the death of the actual hero of the people, Jonathan. Saul almost repeats the Jephthah folly all over again that you could read about in Judges 11, where he says after a victory that God had given to him, I'm going to sacrifice the first thing that walks through that door. What does he expect to walk through the door? Fortunately, it's his daughter. As a result of Saul's foolishness here, God never gives Saul an answer in regard to the Philistines. Even when he tries to summon Samuel's spirit later on, God does not speak to him. Really, the silence is God's judgment on Saul to say, hey, I've moved on from you. But the Philistines will remain the thorn in the flesh the rest of his kingship. We would do well to learn from Saul here. How often we boast in what we may or may not do to no avail. I was just thinking about my own heart. This stupid impulsivity here was just a screaming alarm for my own soul and life. How many spiritual disciplines we have resolved to pursue, only to give up in a month or a week, and how much we've boasted of what our plans will be. How many good intentions we have that never come to fruition. How many convictions in us that never leave these old wooden pews. I love Ecclesiastes 5:2, where Solomon, after a life of sin, realizes this. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Well, this brings us to our final heading in this devastating drama. Number four is saddening success. Verses 47 through 52. Now, when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now, the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishvi and Malki, Shua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the name of the firstborn Merib and the name of the younger Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimez. And the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man or valiant man, he attached him to his staff. Interesting summary of Saul's life. I mean, we just considered Saul in all his foolish and vain glory, and yet now we read in these summary verses of Saul's reign a surprisingly positive characterization of the kingship of Saul. And there is some real success that is highlighted. Israel had defeated the Philistines, as we had seen in 14:23. And here it shows that Saul, wherever he turned his hand, he was the one that inflicted punishment. And he acted valiantly, it says. I mean, from the outside looking in, on the surface of things, Saul was successful. But this success sits under a saddening shadow. First of all, this is an awkward spot to place a summary of the king's reign. I mean, why put it here? Why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did the writer of 1 and 2 Samuel put the summary of Saul's reign here? Well, here you have all of Saul's blunder and sin. And in chapter 15, the same thing is going to happen where he gives partial obedience to God. And again there, tries to manipulate our unchangeable God. The writer is indicating this. Even though there is much left in Saul's story, that in the eyes of God, his reign is over. Also, you have the saddening shadow of Jonathan. Every time we encounter this young man who would have been heir to the throne, we see that he is so king worthy. And yet due to his father's foolishness, he'll never have the opportunity to reign. Also, notice what is stated at the end of Saul's kingship there in verse 52. When Saul saw any mighty man or valiant man, he attached him to his staff. He's simply doing exactly what Samuel had warned the Israelites of in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 11, when he gives the warning of the king after they say, "Help, give us a king." He says, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen. They will run before his chariots." The king is going to be a taker. And that's exactly what he did. Furthermore, and most significantly when it comes to this shadow or cloud over Saul's reign, is that God does not look at the outward appearance, as we'll see in 1 Samuel 16. And though Saul is successful in his vocational and outward military success, he repeatedly disobeys Yahweh. And I love what one commentator puts it. He says this: "For the Bible, covenant obedience matters far more than vocational achievement. We have then these two estimates of Saul, the historical and the covenantal. Both are true, Saul was, looking at the whole picture, a courageous and military successful king. No need to deny that. No reason to hide it. Let us, as 1 Samuel 14 does, readily and thankfully acknowledge it. Two assessments, both true, but only one matters. One can be a historical success and a covenant failure. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, sure, we could leave it at that. And certainly, I know for myself, you can find yourself in Saul. But there's an incredible highlight of God's grace in all this. Even though, as cloudy as it is, there's still a ray of sunlight. And as sad of a success story this is, there's still something astounding about the sovereign grace of God here. Because God promised Samuel that the king that he would give them would deliver them from the Philistines, and that's exactly what happened. In 1 Samuel 9, verse 16, about this time tomorrow I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because of their cry has come to me. God did exactly that. God's gracious plan for his people was not thwarted by this human, unfaithful king. And regardless of who rules and how they rule, God is still the ultimate king and still has the ultimate throne. Even using the sin of this world to accomplish his gracious plan of salvation. And with Saul moving off the scene by God's providential plan, it makes room for the line of the Messiah. And that's why we celebrate this table. Father, thank you for the gift of Christ, who, albeit came through sinners, the King himself, our Lord Jesus, never sinned. And therefore, because of his righteousness, placed into our account through faith in him and his finished work on the cross, his glorious resurrection, we come to a table today that reminds us what this life is all about. Amen.